the top story of the evening was about three gray whales who had been trapped in their migratory path by a flow of ice. They were trapped in ice. Initially, when Eskimos learned of the predicament, they gave all of their efforts to free the whales, but were unsuccessful. When others heard about it, there were countless volunteers who came out, some with heavy equipment, in an attempt to free those three gray whales. All proved unsuccessful. So the National Guard stepped in. With their helicopters, they dropped 5-ton concrete blocks seeking to free the whales. They too were unsuccessful. So in a cooperative effort, the United States and Russia brought two ice-breaking ships together and finally were successful in freeing the whales. 3 weeks, $1.5 million later, the three whales were free. I put that story alongside this story. January 2013, just months ago, Planned Parenthood brought out their annual report. And in that report, they gave the most recent statistics that they had compiled, which went back to 2011. And in that report, they declared that they aborted 1/3 of 1 million children in that 1 year, 2011, alone. They claimed from taxpayers $541 million. There is something seriously wrong with our world where we spend lots of money to save three whales and we spend lots of money to murder many children. Something seriously wrong in our society. That's very troubling, and it should be troubling. Why are we concerned about animals trapped in ice? And in God's church, there are too few that are concerned about those that are trapped in sin, those people that are trapped in sin. I understand that unsaved people will have wackadoodle ideas and their priorities will be all askew. I expect that. But when I look among God's people, when I look into the church, I have a higher expectation. I expect that our priorities will more perfectly reflect God's priorities. But sometimes, oftentimes, they don't. Ray Comfort did some study himself, or was at least reporting studies that others have done, that revealed that 2/3 of those who identify themselves as Christians believe that evangelism is a priority in the church. Another poll that I found revealed that 1/3 of those who identify themselves as Christians say that evangelism is a, quote, very important activity in the church. So 2/3 of those who say they're Christians say that, yes, it's important. 1/3 of those people say it's very important. And yet, according to Ray Comfort, only 1% of Christians are actually involved in sharing their faith. there's something that's not quite lining up here. Those priorities do not reflect the heart of God. If we are intent on giving God glory, and if we are intent on being obedient disciples of our Lord, evangelism must be at the forefront of our thinking and our priorities. I put in your notes a couple of quotes I'd like to read to you. The first from Charles Spurgeon. He said, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish without, or with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. The late Vance Havener said, at Moody Bible Institute back in 1974, evangelism is to Christianity what veins are to bodies. You can cut Christianity anywhere and it'll bleed evangelism. Evangelism is vascular. It's our business. Talk about majoring on evangelism. You might as well talk about a doctor majoring on healing. That's our business. That's what we do. That's who we are. Are we more concerned about animals trapped in ice or about souls trapped in sin? This morning, in our continuing study through the Gospel of Luke, we come to chapter 10 this morning. And we find here at the beginning of this chapter, for the first half of this chapter, Jesus engaged with 70 men who were specifically sent out on an evangelistic mission. Jesus has a lot to say to these men, and he has a lot to say to us who are standing along these 70 in the process of evangelism. I pray that as we look at, consider carefully, think our way through these early verses in this chapter, that the Lord will burden our heart with what burdens His heart. And that we will be a changed people, a transformed people, a passionate people that are purposed in sharing our faith with those who do not know the Lord. You are not responsible as a Christian to win people to the Savior. I hate, I loathe, I despise that term when we call an evangelist a soul winner. He is only a messenger. God, the Holy Spirit, is the soul winner. All I am doing is simply telling another person where I found forgiveness, where I found peace with God, where I found escape from the coming wrath. That's all I'm responsible to do. I leave the results and all that God would desire to do through His Word to Him. This morning we're only going to have opportunity to get through the first three verses of chapter 10. And at that, I think I am looking at this in such a superficial manner. Please forgive me. But I'd like to read the first handful of verses in chapter 10 to get a flavor for what's going on and what Jesus is telling these men that are about ready to go on a short-term mission trip. Luke chapter 10, verse 1. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of Him to every city and place where He Himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you and heal those in it and who are sick. Say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to your feet we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. When we study the Bible, we often are referencing chapters and verses. But we have to remember that when the authors of the biblical text penned their letter, their epistle, their book, their history, their poetry, they didn't have things like chapters and verses. Those came centuries later. Those were added somewhat arbitrarily to the text to aid in our reading, studying, and teaching of the Scriptures. Same here. Though you have a chapter division telling you in bold numbers, there's a difference between what is coming soon and what has transpired. That's arbitrary. When Luke wrote this gospel account, there was no chapter 10, verse 1 demarcation. It flowed from chapter 9 directly into chapter 10. And there's a direct connection between what transpires in chapter 10 with what precedes it. Now, just thinking your way through chapter 9 a little bit, you'll remember that Jesus sent out the 12 at the beginning of chapter 9. And there's a great deal of similarities in what he gave as in terms of instruction to the 12 as he gave to the 70. And we'll look at those similarities. In chapter 9, Jesus concerns himself with teaching his 12 apostles carefully. He has sent them out on a mission. They have a little bit of experience, a little bit of understanding of what they are being called to do by the Lord. And so Jesus brings them back and he teaches them the importance of great faith. Simple faith, but solid faith in the Master. You remember the story of the demon-possessed boy that was brought to Jesus. And that's the message Jesus was directing to his disciples. Then beginning in verse 36, Jesus was talking to James and John in particular, but to all of the disciples about the importance of humility. Beginning in verse 51 of chapter 9, Jesus talked to them about the importance of showing mercy. You remember how James and John wanted to blast the Samaritans out of the water because they refused to give Jesus and his men a place to stay. So in chapter 9, Jesus has been focusing his attention on his disciples and teaching them about great faith and about humility and about mercy. And then at the end of chapter 9 that we looked at last week, we find three men who on the surface appear to be just like all the others. They appear to be disciples. And yet they were not. They were fake. They were plastic. they were unwilling to pay the high price of discipleship. On the outside, they said, well, we want to follow Jesus. But when it came to actually following Him in obedience, they refused. They revealed they were not genuinely saved men. Now, here in what we call chapter 10, there is a stark contrast between those three men at the end of chapter 9 who said they were disciples but revealed they really were not. They were not genuinely saved men. Now we have in chapter 10 these 70 others who were indeed genuinely saved, authentically redeemed. These were real deal disciples. They understood the cost of following Jesus, and they were willing to pay that price for Him who is priceless. Let me say a word about the number of those sent out by Jesus. If you have the NIV text or the ESV text, it says that Jesus appointed 72 men. Other major English translations like NAS, King James, New King James, Revised Standard, those all say that Jesus appointed 70 and sent them out. Well, there is manuscript evidence for both readings. And it really does not matter in the final analysis whether it was 70 or whether it was 72. I think the better reading is 70, but there are scholars that have far more experience, knowledge, and abilities than I do that says, no, the better reading is 72. Well, okay, I'm done making a comment about that. If you had the NIV text, for example, and you read 72, you would say, well, what's up with this? How come you didn't say anything? So I had to say something, but it really matters not at all. There are some who think that Jesus did choose 70 because Moses chose 70 men to go out from Him, representing Him and representing the law. And so Jesus was sending out these 70 to represent Him and represent the fullness of the law and God's mercy. Enough said about how many were sent out. We note that they were sent out in pairs ahead of Him to every city and place where He Himself was going to come. Now, do you remember the hinge that we talked about in chapter 9, verse 51? The entire gospel of Luke hinges on that particular verse where Jesus says that He, or the text says that He set His face like flint for Jerusalem. He was determined. There was absolutely nothing that was going to dissuade Him from going to Jerusalem and finish what the Father purposed for Him to do. That is, through the passion, to die on the cross of Calvary. So Jesus is at this point in chapter 10, in that meandering way headed toward Jerusalem. And He's sending out these 70 to every city, every place where He was going to go. They were His front men. They were His heralds, if you would, that would stand up in a soapbox, gather the attention of as many people in town as they could, and said, "The King is coming. Prepare your hearts." Now, if you look back at chapter 9, chapter 9 of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 9, you'll find a reference in verses 37 and 38. You can look at them there. They look surprisingly similar to what we read in Luke chapter 10, verse 2, regarding the plentiful harvest and the few laborers. If you'll let your eyes glance down into Matthew chapter 10, you'll see that this is a reference to Jesus sending out the 12, not the 70. Luke is the only one of the gospel authors who make mention of the 70 being sent out. And you'll notice that they go everywhere. Look back at Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. No. That's not where I want you to be. Maybe. All right. Now, I just hate that when I... Oh, here it is. I forgot to write it down what verse it was, but I just found it. Okay, in Matthew chapter 10, let your eyes go down there. We'll come back to chapter 9 in just a minute. Matthew 10, verse 5. That's where I want you to be. Matthew 10, 5. This is what Jesus instructs the 12. Now remember, we're talking about the 70. This is something that took place a little earlier, but I want you to notice the words Jesus uses. He says, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Okay, so there was a restriction that Jesus placed on the disciples, the 12 disciples, the apostles, when he sent them out. He said, "I want you to only go to Jewish cities. Don't go to Gentile cities. Don't go to Samaritan cities." Now, Jesus says, keep your finger here back in Matthew. We'll come back here. Now in Luke chapter 10, he says to the 70 that he's sending out to go to every city and place where he himself was going. So he told them, "I want you to go to every Jewish city, every synagogue, a Samaritan city, every Gentile city. It doesn't matter what kind of city, what kind of people there. I want you to go. If I'm going there, I want you to go ahead of me. I want you to announce my coming." Now, if I was, I suppose at this point we could go on to move on to verse 2, because I've covered all the details in verse 1, but were I to do that, I would be a pretty poor preacher. Because there is a number of things that we need to grab a hold of from verse 1 that are applicable to us. The most important is this. We know all of the names of the 12 that Jesus previously sent out. But we don't know the name of one of the 70 sent out. Not one. There's a reason for that. Just as when Jesus sent out the 70, he removed all the restrictions and he sent them out on a, though it's in a particular geographic locale, it was worldwide. Do you understand what I mean by that? Okay. He was not restricting them in any way to just Jewish villages. You go everywhere. Now that makes sense that Luke would be the one who says this. He's the only Gentile to have written anything that shows up in the Bible. He's the one who wrote Luke and its companion volume, Acts, that talks about the expanse of the gospel throughout all of the known world. It makes sense that Luke would be the one talking to us about the ministry of the 70 that went everywhere without restriction. And it makes sense that none of the names of the 70 are recorded here. How many times in the scriptures do we have lists of name upon name upon name upon name? But here, not one is mentioned for this reason. I am convinced that the Spirit of God intends for us to see ourselves in this generation standing with the 70. If you are a believer in Christ, you are called by the Lord in this same way. You are being sent out everywhere without restriction, just as these 70 were sent out. What are we supposed to do when we're sent out? I want you to turn to a hopefully very familiar passage of Scripture at the end of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 reads, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Now you'll notice in verse 19, I have a footnote in my NAS text that says that word "go" can be more accurately, literally translated, "having gone." It's not a standalone verb. It's a participle. But most grammarians will agree that participle has the force, it carries the force of an imperative. There is a command here by the Lord for His disciples to go. Go into all the nations. Over in the book of Acts, chapter 1, another very familiar passage of Scripture, just before Jesus' ascension back into heaven, He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses." Samaria, Jerusalem, Judea, everywhere, without restriction. You are My witnesses. That's our task. That's our opportunity. That's our responsibility. Everyone who genuinely, authentically knows the Lord has the responsibility to proclaim the gospel of Christ. We are here as messengers, as heralds, announcing the coming, the presence of the King. It's not complicated. It's not involved. It certainly can be complicated and can be involved, but at its root level, the message we proclaim is very simple. Something that a child can speak. We are called to verbally testify. Now, if you think about it, well, let me phrase it this way. Why is it that we have been left behind after we are saved? How come, if God wants fellowship with you and does not have fellowship with you when you are a sinner in rebellion against God, why is it that when you are now redeemed, that the Lord doesn't take you into heaven so that He could have fellowship with you? Because our fellowship with the Lord here on earth, even after we are redeemed, is imperfect, is it not? And if we are here to glorify the Lord, now that we are redeemed, even that which we seek to do to bring honor to the Lord, it is incomplete. Even our fellowship with one another is marred by sin, is it not? Have you ever had a conflict with another brother or sister in Christ? And our obedience to the Lord, at best, that's half-hearted sometimes. So why is it that the Lord doesn't take us out of this place where our fellowship and our obedience to Him is perfect in heaven? Where our fellowship is pure, unstained, unsullied by sin? For this reason. He has left us behind to be His, albeit imperfect, witnesses of truth. Look with me at the back of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 46. Luke also captured these words, which the Lord saw fit to record. Thus it is written, verse 46, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. That's our task. That is our responsibility. That's our obligation. That's our privilege. That's what we do. It is like blood in our veins. So far in our examination of these first few verses of Luke chapter 10, we have talked about the importance of going. That we go. Because we are called. That's what we've just been looking at. Second page of your notes. I'd like us to look at, from verse 2, why is it that we go? If we were to ask the question, why are we engaged in evangelism? If you were to say, well, out of obedience for Christ, that would be an honest statement, an accurate statement, a biblical statement. That's right on. That's spot on. I am involved in evangelism out of obedience for Christ. If you were to say in answer to the question, why do we do it? If you were to say, because by doing so we seek to glorify the Lord, you would be accurate and biblical. That's an honest, correct statement. Doing God's work, God's way, brings Him glory. But there's something else that I'd like to add to that as an explanation of why is it that we are engaged in the process of evangelism. Why is it that we take the time and the effort to bear testimony of our faith? Verse 2 tells us this: the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. It's said that Charles Spurgeon once quipped that the loiterers are plentiful, but the laborers are few. Jesus didn't say it that way. He said that the harvest is plentiful. Now, we all know what a literal harvest is. Scripture often uses that word harvest in a figurative sense. Here it's used figuratively. Let's look at a couple of other places where that particular word is used figuratively. We'll get a broader understanding of what Jesus means when He talks about the harvest from other passages of Scripture. Turn first over to Joel's prophecy. The minor prophets, remember, begin Hosea, Joel, Amos. Hosea, Joel, second of the 12. Joel chapter 3, find verse 12. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. This harvesting takes place when? At the end. Turn over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 30. This is at the end of Jesus' parable of the wheat and the weeds, or more commonly known, the wheat and the tares. And he says in verse 30, allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barns. If you look down at verse 36, Jesus tells us very clearly what he's talking about. Chapter 13, verse 39. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age. So when Jesus talks about the harvest being plentiful, he's looking forward to a future time that comes at the end of time, where there is an evaluation, a sifting, a separating. Another passage of scripture over in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, Revelation 14, verse 14. John is speaking and he says, then I looked and behold a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. So here in this picture that John sees, there is one like a son of man who is crowned like a king. Who is it? He is the Christ. John is seeing Jesus post-resurrection, post-ascension, post-coronation. He is crowned the Lord of all lords, the King of all kings. He is the one who is holding the sickle to reap on the earth in his hand. Do you see that? You need to see that. Now we're back in John chapter 5. Each of these passages that we're looking at have to be put in this sequential order. John chapter 5, verse 22. Jesus is speaking here and he says, not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Now look over at verse 27, John 5. He gave him, that is the Father gave the Son, authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. All right, so as we put all of these verses together that we looked at for in the last few moments, here's the picture. At the end of time, there will be a harvest. And there is one who is the harvester. It is the Christ. He is the judge. He is the one who will evaluate, sift, and separate. Now back in Luke chapter 2, he is the one who is calling these 12 to pray, to the Lord of the harvest for more laborers to be sent into the fields. And this is what it all means. Jesus is praying, or Jesus tells these 70, the first thing I want you to do, men, as you are preparing yourself to be involved in the ministry, is to pray to me, Jesus, for more laborers to go into the harvest field, that they might be spared from me, who is the harvester. You see that? Excuse me. Jesus is calling his people, his men, his disciples, because I am the harvester. I am the one who is exacting judgment and executing the sentence of divine wrath. I want you to pray for more harvesters to go into the harvest field, that the hearers might respond to the gospel message and might be saved from me. Because Jesus does not delight in the death of the wicked. It is this deep heart of conviction, of compassion that we see in Jesus. Let me show it to you elsewhere. Please, back at Matthew chapter 9. Now I really mean chapter 9. I said that, I don't know how many minutes ago, but I needed to put all that other stuff in there in its proper place. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 37, 38, we read those verses about the harvest is plenty, workers are few. Jesus said those words on a couple of different occasions, at least two occasions, at least the sending out of the 12, the sending out of the 70. But I want you to see verse 36, the verse that precedes that. Seeing the people, Matthew records, he, that is Jesus, felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. The Greek word for felt compassion, splanknizomai, has at its root the word splanknos. That's the Greek word for bowels or intestines. This is not a biology class. That's where the ancients thought the seat of emotions lay. When you talked about your love for someone, pity for someone, compassion for someone, you talked about your bowels being stirred. So it wasn't because of what you ate at lunch. Other cultures talk about the seat of emotion being the liver. I love you with my liver, baby. Not a pickup line most guys use in this country, I don't think. In our culture, Western world, we talk about the heart being the seat of emotion. It's all talking about the same thing. When we talk about the heart of Jesus, we're talking about the intestine of Jesus to an ancient Greek or Hebrew writer, or to other cultures, we're talking about the liver of Jesus. His heart, if you will, of compassion was so deep. He was broken for these people in Jerusalem, because they were, or not in Jerusalem, that he was speaking to, because they had no shepherd. They were being misled. That word splanknizomai is used 12 times in the New Testament. 8 times it's used specifically of Jesus, describing how he felt compassion for other people. We see that action, that attitude by Jesus elsewhere without the words showing up. The shortest verse in the Bible is found in John chapter 11. And what is it? Jesus wept. Why did he weep? Did he weep because Lazarus was dead? No. Because Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do just moments after he wept. He wept on that particular occasion because out of his deep compassion, he saw how trapped in sin mankind was, specifically Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, this family that he loved dearly. They grieved over the death of Lazarus. And because he saw the results of sin, Scripture says he wept. He felt compassion for those people. Matthew chapter 23. Here we find Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And anytime the Scriptures repeat something like that twice, what is it? It's like putting the text in italic type, bold-faced type. It's emphasizing it. Jesus is agonizing over the people in this city where he prays, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Unwilling. Yet Jesus showed deep compassion for these people. All right, I'm back in Luke chapter 10. This is what's behind these words when Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, therefore pray, beseech, ask, beg. The Lord of the harvest, the one who is filled with compassion for those who will be destined for hell. Destined in the sense of this is their choice. Beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Now it's just at this point in his particular exposition of this text that John MacArthur said, Jesus is fully reformed. And this is what he means by that. Jesus knows every person he has chosen, elected, predestined before the foundation of the world to inhabit heaven. There's not one person on the Lamb's Book of Life that will fail to be in heaven. Not one. So why even bother about evangelism? Why even talk about it? We know that they're going to be saved anyway, right? So why should we concern ourselves with that? Let the Lord take care of His own. Here's the answer to that. As God has ordained the end, so He has ordained the means. And the means are to use His people as gatherers of the wheat into His barns. We are the ones that are participating with Him in calling out from the world those who are His elect. We don't know whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. That will be revealed, but it's not revealed to us now. And so we proclaim to every person the message of Christ. And we are to pray for more people to enter into that harvest field. My friends, those people that are praying earnestly, regularly, consistently, that the Lord would send out workers into His field are the ones, the very ones, who raise their hand with Isaiah and they say, here am I, Lord. Send me. So in answer to the question, why should we be involved in evangelism? Well, out of obedience to the Lord, that's one good answer. That we glorify the Lord, that's another good answer. Why should we be involved in evangelism? Because that is the heart of God. It is out of the compassion of Christ, as we see it lived out in the Gospels, that we respond similarly and are involved in evangelism. We are involved in evangelism because we care like Jesus cares. And when we are consistently praying that the Lord send out more laborers into His harvest field, our heart becomes more and more like Jesus' heart. We don't need more evangelistic training. We don't need more evangelistic meetings. We don't need more evangelistic tracts, more evangelistic books. We don't need more evangelistic mousetraps. What we need are believers who have that kind of compassion for lost souls like Jesus does. People that are burdened for lost people. People that are consumed with others who are trapped in the ice of sin. How do we get people on the playing field of evangelism? How do we get them off of the stand, off of the bench? It has to do with the heart. It has to do with my passion. What is of greatest importance? We see this the same heart of compassion lived out in the Apostle Paul. If you look over at Book of Acts chapter 17, he walks into the city of Athens and he's overwhelmed at what he sees. Acts chapter 17, verse 16, Luke reports for us, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Green's literal translation that I use as a reference all the time translates the middle of verse 16 this way. Paul's spirit was pained within him. His heart literally ached. So great was his compassion for this city that was full of idols and who knew not the God of Israel. He was burdened. He felt crushed, pained with compassion over these lost people. That's the kind of heart God uses. That's the kind of heart God wants to grow in us. That's the kind of heart He wants to transplant into us. Back in Luke 10, we've looked at the fact that we go is in response to God's call. We've looked at why we go from a heart of compassion. So we look at verse 3. We look at as we go. We look at our dependence upon the Lord. So in verse 3, it begins with that exhortation, that command, go. I'm sending you out. Jesus sent them out by twos. He sent them out by twos for mutual support, encouragement, accountability, help, as well, more importantly, to testify to the Jews where according to Deuteronomy 19:15, you had to have two or more witnesses, and on the testimony of two or more witnesses was a fact established. So they went out by twos, and their presence together testified to the truthfulness of what they were proclaiming. Jesus says to them, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. As you go, you are being sent out in a very vulnerable manner. Now here, recently we have talked about the cost of following Christ and of walking with Christ, that it is a costly event. You may lose many things. There's all kinds of things that you can suffer loss for out of obedience to Christ because you are a lamb. Now this picture describes meekness. The word meekness does not equal weakness. Does not mean weak. A person who is meek might be pictured by a stallion who is under the control of a skilled and knowledgeable rider. That rider is able to steer the energies and the strength of that horse in a particular way. Strength under control. That's meekness. That's what he's describing here. We are sent out as lambs. Strength under control. Now don't misunderstand me when I talk about strength under control. I'm not saying that Jesus really ought to have said, "I am sending you out as wolves among wolves." You're not equal. You are vulnerable. You will be used. You will be abused. You will be pummeled. You will be persecuted. Get over it. Expect it. That's the way God wired it up. Him who has all strength, all power, who could speak worlds into existence, came as the Lamb of God. He sends us out as lambs. Weak, vulnerable, dependent. We will be walked on to the glory of Christ. Well, our time's up. Let me conclude by just reviewing these three points by a series of exhortations. May the gospel be heard frequently from your lips. Number two, may a heart of compassion be seen in your life and heard in your prayers daily. And may you pray dependently upon the Lord for more workers to go into the harvest field. One last question. With whom must you speak the gospel this week? I pray the Holy Spirit would put that person, that name, in your mind. You may not know yet, but as the days go by, look for, expect, pray for those opportunities to declare, testify, witness to what you know to be true, whom you know to be true. But maybe even right now there's a person that the Holy Spirit would place on your mind that you know you need to speak the gospel to even this week. Let's pray. Father, this is your gig. This is your world, and you have not only put it here, but in response to man's rebellion, you have come up with a plan to redeem mankind. Not all will be redeemed. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will be redeemed. You have redeemed our lives. You have called us unto yourself. You have shown us grace and mercy for which we are not worthy. But Lord, as we think about, anticipate conversations this week with unsaved people, would you use us to testify of that mercy and that grace you have bestowed upon us? Give us boldness. Give us courage. Give us a resolve to break through the ice of sin and give those people the only message of hope that will truly give them eternal hope. Use us, we pray, in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus. Amen.